As Pastor Down said, over the last, well, January, basically, that we in the midweek meetings, we were studying discipleship. How many of you were at the conference on the last night? Put your hand up if you're at the conference on the last night. Maybe half. That's pretty good. Do you remember what the message was? It was about discipleship, that's right. The Assistant Superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church International, Brother Stan Gleason, he preached. He was our keynote speaker, I guess you'd say, at conference, and that was probably the keynote address for the conference, about making disciples, not about people just getting people for the sake of having numbers, because what's the point unless you're actually a disciple of Jesus? Just as Bishop Downs always likes to say, just putting you in a garage doesn't make you a car. Oh, if you're my era, you remember Keith Grant. What was his name? Keith Green, sorry, I was close. See, with you my era, your memory's gone. Keith Green, he used to say, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But discipleship will make you a Christian. Okay, everyone got one? If you have a Bible, let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verse 41 to 47. I must have missed that somehow. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. The scripture says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. If you read the earlier verses in this chapter, you'll realize this was the day of Pentecost. This was the birth of the New Testament church. And Jesus told the disciples to go and wait until they were endowed with power from on high. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell on them and they received the 120 people received the Holy Spirit. And there was such a noise and a commotion that everybody came running to see what was going on. And they thought that they were drunk because they heard them speaking in tongues. But Peter got up and preached the very first message of the New Testament church when he preached not the gospel, but he preached how you should respond to the gospel. We heard last week what the gospel is. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But we need to respond to that. Just hearing the gospel has no effect unless we act on that gospel. And this is what they said, what do we do? He explained that Jesus was the Messiah, and the people were pricked in their heart and they cried out, what does that mean though? What are we supposed to do? And he told them to repent and to be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's our response to the gospel. And that's what happened. Those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. So on the first day of the New Testament church, it went from 120 to 3,120, about. And then this is what happened when the New Testament church was born, the new covenant came into being. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant was now passed away because there was the death of the testator, and therefore the New Testament came in. And this is what happened. They continued steadfastly, this is verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So that's what the Old Testament church did when they were born, when they came into existence. They no longer just met in the temple, but they did meet in the temple. But they also met from house to house, it says, and people were added to the church daily, not just on the Sabbath day or Sunday, the first day of the week, but every day people were added to the church. Well, I want to talk to you about a terrible, probably one of the saddest chapters in history in my lifetime. And that was when the communist government fell in Romania in 1989. People of my era, anyway, I don't think we'll ever forget the terrible conditions that the fall of the government revealed in the orphanages in that country. Can you remember that? That was a sad indictment on many, many people. And really, that wasn't the fault of the people in the orphanage as such, probably. And that time in Romania, there were extremely high birth rates and there was a lot of, obviously, poverty and so on as well. It was the end of the communist government. It was in its death throes, probably. And there was a lack of everything, of resources and of food and of people. And there was very high birth rate. And so people abandoned their children. That's the sad part. What happened was all those children ended up in orphanages in Romania. And there were so many orphans institutionalized that there wasn't often enough food or medical supplies or even staff members to look after them. Can you see that picture at the front? How old do you think that young boy is? Six. Why is he in a cot? The reason is because there was not enough staff, the children were kept in cots. Even as they get older and grew, they remained in cots. They even had to wear nappies because there was no staff to take them to the bathroom. So there was, into their early teens, children were, that was their life. They lay in a cot and just existed. The worst part wasn't the lack of food or the lack of medical supplies. The worst part was these children never experienced human touch or contact. These children, that boy who's maybe 6 years old, has never had anyone hug him, ever. They never received any cuddling. They never received any love. They didn't receive any kind of normal human interaction at all. As you can see, they can't even touch each other. Well, as you can imagine, the children did very poorly in this situation. The children did not develop normally. Usually they were underweight, but there was more problems than that. The worst thing was they didn't develop normal human relationships. They ended up with severe emotional problems, and many of them ended up in a catatonic state where they were not able to interact with people at all. They were just catatonic. Some even died from lack of human contact. When these conditions became known to the wider world at the end of the communist government, of course, many people, hearts broke, and they tried to help in any way they could. And many of these orphans were adopted into the Western world, but none of them really ever recovered and became what we would call normal children. What's a normal child? But they had such severe emotional disturbances and problems, they never thrived, they never could ever respond appropriately. They had no normal human relationships or contact, even though they were taken out of this environment and placed into a family who loved them, they were still unable to react and respond appropriately. The condition that the orphans often suffered from was called the failure to thrive syndrome. Failure to thrive syndrome. Now that's one thing that's one sign of neglect of a child is what's called failure to thrive syndrome. But failure to thrive, just because a child is underweight, does not mean the child's neglected, but it can be a sign of this failure to thrive syndrome. Because humans need proper human contact to properly develop and thrive. You need to have proper interaction with other humans to thrive and prosper and become a rounded and properly developed human. These are the extreme cases, but you probably know people that have suffered things in their childhood which has affected them for their whole life because of an improper relationship between humans. Contact, we're not made to be alone. We are made to be part of the human race and to have, that's why the family is such an important part of our society, and that's why it's so important for us to protect the family. Because take away that family and you can see the results in societies around the world. It's so important, we have to do our utmost to protect it. Because the family unit is the best one that society and God has found to ensure people develop and grow and thrive properly. Because without it, there's always going to be problems. And these unfortunate orphans, well, many of them weren't even orphans, they were just abandoned children, were the most extreme case of that. And of course, we know that the natural life, things that happen in the natural world, also happen in the spiritual world. They have they're a lesson for us in the spiritual world as well. And you don't have to read your Bible long to find that we are described as being born again and that we are babies in the kingdom and that we're called to grow and to thrive and develop into mature Christians. But failure to thrive syndrome shows that in our spiritual life we need proper care and we need love and we need proper human reaction and relationships. Otherwise we will be underdeveloped. We'll have problems relating to each other. We'll have emotional problems and we'll have spiritual failure to thrive syndrome. But of course God has provided the proper care for us to ensure that we don't suffer from this. And that's one of the major reasons that we need to be part of a local church. If people tell you you don't need to be part of a local church, you tell them, I want to thrive and develop and mature and grow. I don't want to suffer failure to thrive syndrome because I'm not receiving the proper interaction with my family that I should be receiving. We need the love and the care and the contact of other people in the family to help us develop properly. In the church family, I'm talking about now. However, one of the issues for the Romanian orphans was that there were just too many of them for the number of staff. They weren't able, I'm sure that the staff would have loved to give them the proper care. Nobody can be that heartless that would be their desire for this. They were just physically unable to because of the sheer numbers that they were caring for. They just weren't able to give every child the proper attention. It's important to have the times of gathering together as a family, but it's equally important that we have one-on-one attention as well. God's provided the solution for that as well, because it's not possible to provide that attention and care in the setting of our normal Sunday services. It's very important that we gather together to hear from God and to worship and to pray together, because there's things that we can only receive from God in a time of corporate worship. We need to hear what the man of God says. We need to hear what God's saying to the church as a whole. We need to worship God as part of the body, part of his body. However, we also need more than that, and that's provided in our home friendship groups. Because in home friendship groups, small groups of believers meet together to study God's word, but also to love and to care for one another. And in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2, we see that they continue with one accord in the temple, but also house to house. They did both. They met in one accord in the temple, but they also met from house to house. They did both, and so should we. And notice the four things that they continued steadfastly in: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. apostles' doctrine, fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. And we know that the scripture doesn't write things for our learning by accident. The reason these four things are mentioned is because they are important. You know, in this church, the pastor has the four pillars. Can someone tell me what one of the pillars is? Prayer. Fellowship. The Word of God. Or the Apostles' Doctrine. Personal involvement. Personal involvement. It sounds a lot like this verse, doesn't it? But let's look a little bit closer at the four things, and then I'm going to add a fifth that they continued in. Firstly, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. As I said before, they'd just heard the plan of salvation recorded in Acts 2:38. This was the apostles' doctrine. This was the response to the gospel. When the gospel was preached to them, they said, "What shall we do?" And it was preached to them, repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, they continued steadfastly in this. This is not the entire apostles' doctrine, though. You can read a lot more about what the apostles taught in many other subjects later on in the book of Acts. You've got to remember that the apostles spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and the scripture says that he taught them and prepared them for the task that was ahead, and that was to lead the New Testament church. And so it's as important to receive their word as it is the very words of Jesus, because their words that he were the ones that he spoke to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But the important thing is they just didn't have one preaching point, they had many. They weren't just hearing the word of God at church on a Sunday, they were hearing it in their homes during the week as well. There was not just one place where the word was taught, there was many. So they taught the word in their homes, not just at church. More than that, it wasn't just the pastor teaching God's word. It was many people. Well, isn't the pastor the best choice for that, because he's the one that God's chosen and anointed? Yes, he is. But also, there's many people in God's family who have experience and understanding that is of benefit and use to others in the church. That's why you need to be in the church on Sunday and also in the home group. In a church setting, there's often isn't an opportunity for people to ask questions or discuss what's being taught. On a Sunday morning, if the pastor's preaching, it's a bit hard for you to stop the service and ask him a bit more information or to discuss what he's been talking about. And I'm sure he's happy to meet you, but having it in between a small group is a much more effective way of learning something. So let's go look at 1 Corinthians 14:34 to 35. This is an example of that. Let your women keep silence in the churches. I often put this in when I teach about home groups, because no one else is ever game to preach about it. Have you ever preached on this verse, Pastor Deans? Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, you may hear people use these verses to say that it shouldn't be women preachers. Is that what it says? It doesn't actually have anything to do with preaching at all. It has all to do with asking questions. Notice what it says. It says, let them ask their husbands at home. It doesn't say, let them preach at home. Does it? You're not sure, are you? Under Jewish culture, all the boys were given training in the scriptures. As when they were young, they were taken into under the care of teachers, and they went to, I think, 5 years of age, I think if memory serves me correctly. And if they were talented, they were then put under the instruction of a rabbi, and they became to learn very learned. They became a scribe or a Pharisee. If they were not very talented, then they were went on to learn a normal trade. They became a fisherman or a carpenter or whatever. But all of them had some understanding of the scriptures. Also, if you look at the plan of the temple, you'll find that only the men were permitted in the temple proper. Women had to go into the outer court, which was called the court of... No, not the court of Gentiles. There was another court. The court of women. Why was it called that? Because that's where the women were. You don't know where I'm going with this, do you? That's why the disciples of Jesus, when he said, come follow me, it was such a big thing because they'd already been rejected by other rabbis and they'd become fishermen instead because they weren't talented in the scriptures. And here is a rabbi saying, come follow me, and they left everything immediately and followed him. Because only the best ones had already gone on and they were rejected, if you like, but this here was a rabbi accepting them. So men and women had a very different upbringing in the scriptures in Jewish culture. The father was the spiritual leader of the house, and it was his job to teach his children. But there was a lot of more emphasis placed on teaching men. Under the new covenant, this changed because Jesus said there's no other male or female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. We're all one in the church of God. So that meant the women could be in the church listening to the preacher. But because they didn't have the same instruction in childhood that the men did, there were things they did not understand. To prevent disruption to the service, they were in these verses instructed to wait till they got home and then ask their husbands. Don't disturb the service by speaking and talking. Let them ask their husbands at home. So this is where home friendship groups come in. Because not all of us can ask our husbands at home. And not all of us have the upbringing in the scriptures that the Jewish men did. So whether we are male or female, we may not have the background to understand everything the preacher says. But in home friendship groups, there can be questions and discussions, which means people can learn and mature and grow much faster than if they just attended church meetings. I'm not using that scripture again. Second thing they did was they had fellowship. Fellowship. This is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, which means intimate communion, partnership, participation. We tend to think of fellowship as we're going to meet for fellowship, but we're going to have a cup of coffee and a chat. But the true word here means that they were participating together. They were in partnership together. The early church had fellowship. They were all in partnership and they all participated. Because, as I said before, we're not created to be alone, but we're created to be in a community. We've been adopted into the one family. In the New Testament, they call each other brother and sister, so we often do that around here as well. That's a mark of respect. We're saying, you're in my family. We are brothers and sisters. And so we should have that close relationship of a family, because we are part of the family of God. We're all children of God. But it's not possible for us to have that kind of fellowship in the church. You can't have it just by having a cuppa in the foyer after service. That kind of relationship, a family relationship, can only be built in our personal places, in our homes, the places we go together. It can't exist only in the confines of the church building. We need to have fellowship one with another outside the church building as well. The third thing they did was they broke bread. This was so important, it was repeated four verses later in verse 46, where it says, so continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. See, this is how I know that they're Pentecostal, because it talked about eating twice in the one chapter. Verse 42, and again in verse 46. And the new doctrine I just made up of double mention But it was repeated again. And as I said, there's nothing in the scripture by accident. So it must be an important thing. It was mentioned again where it took place, from house to house. They ate together. They celebrated together. They had communion together. They behaved as a family. And when you go to someone's house for the first time, then you eat with them, and something happens. It changes your relationship with them, doesn't it? You're no longer just acquaintances. Now you are more than an acquaintance. If you eat in someone's house with them. Do you agree? See, you're all happier now I'm talking about food, not talking about women keeping silent. When you break bread, the barriers are broken as well. And relationship begins. And the church, as their pastor mentioned before I started, had one accord. They were in unity because they ate together. Now, it's a bit hard for us to eat together in this setting. We have communion on a Friday. Well, in fact, it's this Friday night, isn't it? And that's part of eating together, having communion together, being around the table together. That's this Friday night at 7 o'clock here in the church, because that's part of it as well. But we need to have a unity with each other and a relationship with each other. We can't have unity with... we can have unity with everyone. We can't have that relationship with everybody in the church. I was going to say I defy anybody to know everybody in the church's name now. If David doesn't, he has a memory like you wouldn't believe. And you know why elephants never forget? Because no one ever tells them anything. That's why. Sorry. So how can we have that family relationship with people we'd not even know very well? So we need to obviously be into a smaller group where we can have that kind of one-on-one and friendship and breaking down of barriers. So the fourth thing they did was they prayed. They prayed. And every believer needs their personal prayer time. It's not only just one of the four pillars, it's essential for your Christian life. People need that communion time with God, not only speaking to God, but listening to Him as well. That's the time He often speaks to your heart when you're spending time in prayer. And any time you've spent worshipping Him in private and drawing nearer to Him and allow Him to work in your heart and renew your strength is not time wasted. That makes the whole day go better. That's the important part of your day. There's also a place for corporate prayer when the body of Christ, the church, comes together to bring prayers and supplications before the King of Kings. And we do that before service every Sunday morning and night, half an hour before service. But we also do that on a Friday once a month where we have communion. Because as in preaching the word, there's things that happen in corporate prayer that don't happen in your private prayer time. But there's things that happen in your private prayer time that don't happen in corporate prayer as well. Both are important. And that's what the church did. The church had that time when they came together to pray. But they also prayed in houses. And if you look at Acts chapter 12, verse 5, you'll see this. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So here's the apostle Peter, who's basically the first leader, or he's certainly... preached the first message. He seemed to be the leader of the disciples. He was the leader of the church at this time. And he'd been arrested and he was in prison. But it says that the church was praying for him, constantly praying for him without ceasing. And God sent an angel to release Peter from prison because of the prayer of the church. But where was the church praying? We find that seven verses later in verse 12. When he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They were praying in their houses. In fact, when Peter was released from prison, I think this is the time, isn't it, where he came and knocked on the door, and the girl who answered the door thought he was a ghost because he was in prison, and she didn't expect the prayer to be answered. But it was. Praying together in our houses works. In fact, what did Jesus say about his house? It should be a house of prayer. What about your house? Shouldn't it be a house of prayer as well? Each of our houses should be a house of prayer. So that's the four things that the early church did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They had fellowship. they broke bread, and they prayed. But there's one more thing they did which I think is equally as important as the other four. They love one another. Jesus said this in John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The first lesson of our discipleship series was called Disciple Making Disciples, and it was about being a disciple first. Jesus said, this is how you're a disciple. Or this is how people will know that you're a disciple, if you have love one for another. He didn't say, if you're my follower, or if you believe in me. He said, this is how people will know that you're a disciple, if you have love one for another. Well, caring is one thing. Caring is just an emotion that says, I care for you. If you care, yes, you feel something for people. We care for those Romanian orphans. But true love means we must take action. It's true that someone can become a Christian without a church or even a small group of believers. You don't need a church to become a Christian. However, the effective Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. A Christian who keeps themselves separate from other Christians will never mature, and they will not persevere in the faith without fellowship. In other words, the Lone Ranger Christian will develop the failure to thrive syndrome. Some of you may know people you can think of that they're a Lone Ranger Christian, and you can see the truth of that. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. This is a quote I found when preparing for this lesson, and I've put it on your notes there. One of the primary reasons Christians and even non-Christians find small groups to be inviting and safe is because they are relational in a way that larger church activities cannot be. And because discipleship is inherently relational, do you understand what they're saying? They're saying discipleship is people teaching people, having a relationship. And that's what small groups are. And because discipleship is inherently relational, small groups provide a natural environment for discipleship. Research backs this up, showing that people who are actively involved in a small group exhibit the markers of discipleship and spiritual growth. Well, don't we want to exhibit the markers of discipleship and spiritual growth? And one of the best ways you can do that is to be in a home group, in a small group. The pastor and the leaders here understood that the importance of a small group, of one-on-one relations or small group relations, because of this love and care for one another. I know the pastor loves all of us, but he can't really care for us as much as our home group can, because it's so many. But if you're in a small group, then you can be both a disciple and to make disciples. One of the most effective places we can fulfill the commandments to make disciples in home friendship groups. Otherwise, where are you going to make disciples? Yes, you can find someone outside at work and your family and teach them a home Bible study, which is always a good thing to do. That's a very good thing to do. But in the same way, it's very effective for you to be in a home friendship group and to help make disciples of the other people in that group, because at the same time you're doing that, you will be more effectively developed as a disciple as well. Because in home friendship groups, we can receive instruction and love and support to make sure we grow and develop and mature. But in the same way, we can help others to grow and mature as we love and support them. It's important that we just don't become consumers. We're not called to be spectators in God's kingdom. We're not called to be consumers either. Sure, when we're babies, that's what a baby does. The baby just receives, receives, receives. But as your child grows, you expect them to participate, don't you? At first, they can do some small things, and as they get older and more mature, they can participate and give to the family in bigger and larger ways. That's normal. That's what we expect. And that's how it is in God's kingdom as well. It's no different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." Now, as we mature in Christian, as Christians, as I said, it's important for us to give out. How can we, if we come together, if we have a psalm or a teaching or a tongue or a revelation or interpretation, how that would just be chaos in this kind of setting. There's God likes order in the church, and he's placed someone in a position to control, if you like, the flow of the service. We don't want chaos, but we would like wildfire in the home groups. So if you have a psalm or a teaching, if God's been speaking to you about something, if you have a testimony about what God has been doing, what a perfect opportunity it is for you to use that when you come together in a home friendship group. When we're just babies, we need feeding, as I said. And as we grow, we begin to feed ourselves. And as we grow even more, we should also begin to feed others. As I said, we can't just be consumers in God's kingdom. We need also to give out. We're called to give our time, we're called to give our treasure, and we're called to give our talent. It has been said that the Dead Sea is dead because it has inflows but no outflows. Because it's constantly receiving water, but it has no exit of water, it just becomes saltier and saltier and saltier until nothing can live in that sea. And we can't afford to be the Christian equivalent of the Dead Sea. We need to be giving out. If we want to be healthy, we need to be giving of our time, of our treasure, but also of our talent. And one of the ways we can give is of our testimony, it's our experience, our understanding of God's word. There can't be an opportunity for everyone to do that in our services, but in a home friendship group, you are able to be involved in discipling others. You can encourage and strengthen and teach them. And so in Calvary Chapel in 2016, home friendship groups are an important part of our discipleship process. You're already halfway there because you're here on a Wednesday night. That's a good start. Make sure that you commit to attending a group this year. As our pastor said, we all learn that teach the same lesson. The leaders of the groups are carefully selected to be spiritually mature people that are going to help you. But if you're not there, you're not going to receive. It's important to us that you grow and mature and develop, that you end up with a proper relationship with other Christians, with God. And the best way we can do that is to provide small groups for you to be a part of. So as the pastor has said, if you're not involved in a small group, in a home friendship group, make sure you come and see either he or I, and we will be more than happy to place you into one. Amen.